chapter 16. 1 Chronicles, not Corinthians. This is in the Old Testament, chapter 16. I mentioned in passing this morning that we can rightly think of biblical worship in terms of revelation and response. In all true worship experiences, God reveals himself through creation, history, human conscience, spoken or written words, supremely, of course, in Jesus Christ, even in the work of the Holy Spirit. And people, in turn, respond in adoration, thanksgiving, confession, offerings, obedience, and commitments of various kinds. But I want to expand a bit tonight on that divine-human interplay in worship, and I think this passage can help. And we're going to read a portion of this, a lengthy portion, in just a moment. There is a parallel passage in 2 Samuel 6 to this story, but it's extremely abbreviated. In fact, it's only 3 verses long. But like this chapter, it describes the Ark of the Covenant's arrival in Jerusalem and the festivities that followed. This passage in 1 Chronicles greatly expands on Samuel's account, adding details about David's elaborate provisions for worship on that day, including a psalm of praise that was sung to the Lord. The principal theme of this chapter, according to the ESV Study Bible, is worship before the ark, which, of course, was the primary symbol of God's presence and power in Israel. The implicit message for the chronicler's audience, which was probably several centuries later, was that such worship diligently undertaken would transform and embolden them as they called upon the Lord's strength. So he was telling a story that had happened some time before and describing it in even greater detail to give the people who were then reading it, as he was writing to them, how they could be emboldened to come and approach God in worship, even after all that they had suffered as a result of their disobedience. This chapter also leads up to God's promise to David in chapter 17, the promise of a dynasty, which reminded the people of God's steadfast love for them and their hope for his Messiah. So this is not something that's future to us, except, I guess, in saying that Jesus is coming again. But this reminds us that God was faithful to his promise, wasn't he? And what they worshiped him in looking forward to, we now know, came in the person of his son Jesus. Most significantly for our purposes, a reciprocal relationship between divine blessing and human obedience. Do you see it? Divine revelation, human response. That can be seen throughout this whole section, pointing us toward the kind of worship response that we should make to God in light of his fuller revelation in Christ. So what I'm trying to get you to see, just as we, before we even read this, is every time that we come to worship, or every time that you open your Bible at home or worship with your family, there are ways that God chooses to make himself known. He lets you know through his word, by the illuminating power of his Spirit, who he is, what he's like, what he has done, the things that he wants to do, what he has promised you, and then you are invited to make the appropriate response. And there's a whole lot of different responses we can make, as we're going to see even this evening. Now, even in the details then of this transitional event in Israel's worship, we see the drama of revelation and response acted out. This is why the people were led to praise as they were. And this is not unusual. It's not unique to this portion of the Bible. It happens everywhere, as we've already begun to see. Now, looking back at pivotal moments in Israel's history, we notice a similar blessing of the people by the Lord's chosen representatives. That's what this text begins with, David blessing the people. Moses did it, for instance, when the Ark of the Covenant was originally completed. He blessed the people, and then he led them in a prayer of praise. David does it here as the ark is now successfully brought to the holy city, and Solomon will do it, the same thing, at the dedication of the temple, where the ark will find its more permanent dwelling place. But David does something else here as well. He actually institutionalizes the nation's worship, we might say, by doing two things. Number one, he appointed Levites to carry out a permanent daily ministry before the ark. That included the oversight of all the different sacrifices that were offered. And he ordained musicians to, in his words, invoke, thank, and praise the Lord through song and instruments. Now, this isn't fully developed New Testament, Christ-centered worship yet, right? But the kind of elements that we begin to see unfolding here, besides just the family altars and the individual altars that had been established, now were beginning to take even greater shape, and they were beginning to be even more regulated by God's design. Well, in verse 8, we read that Asaph and his brothers led out in a hymn of praise, and we're going to read that now. This is actually a modified composite of what we find in portions of Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and Psalm 106. So if you recognize any of these as being from the Psalms, then you're probably right. So as I read these aloud, would you silently pray these in your heart to the Lord and respond even now to His word as I read it? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, says verse 8. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Israel, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not My anointed ones, do My prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Well, let me pause just now and lead us in another biblical prayer, if I might. Pray with me. We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. For You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. You've done this in the light of nations who have raged against You, denying that Your wrath and the time for the dead to be judged will ever come. But we believe You will reward Your servants as promised. Prophets and saints, those who fear Your name, both small and great. And we trust that one day You will utterly destroy the destroyers of the earth, those who live as enemies of the cross. So may the reverence, fervency, and joy of our worship and the faithfulness of our witness reflect that trust. to the honor and glory of the Christ who is coming again. Amen. So, revelation and response. We've seen that duo already in our study of worship, even if you haven't recognized it. It's always been there. It always is. In Romans 1, for instance, God has shown who He is through the things that have been made, right? Nobody can make an excuse that God hasn't revealed Himself in any way, because you can see it in nature. In response, man was meant to honor Him as God, Paul said. Give thanks to Him. Worship and serve Him as the Creator who is blessed forever. Of course, sinful man didn't do that. And so the scripture says now God is revealing Himself in His wrath from heaven. And now the only proper response to that revelation is repentance and faith in Jesus. So we saw that in Romans 1. We also saw it briefly in Colossians 3. You remember when we were there? As the word of Christ dwells in us richly, which is Christ's, or rather God's, fullest and final revelation of Himself, as that happens, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with each other to Him. That is our response. Furthermore, we do everything in life in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So you see it? God reveals Himself in the Word about His Son, in Christ Himself, and in the gospel, and we respond by doing everything in His name. Even this morning in Isaiah 6, we noticed it more than once. God revealed Himself as high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, and Isaiah responded in reverent contrition and confession. God, through His angel, declared Isaiah cleansed and spoke with authority. And how did the prophet respond? Here am I. Send me. I'll go for you, God. And of course, we detect it here throughout this psalm of praise as well. Now, I'm not going to take the time to trace it all the way through this psalm, because it is a fairly lengthy psalm. And it, like I said, it's a composite of what takes up three different psalms in the Hebrew hymn book. But nevertheless, this time, the response portion appears first. Did you notice all those words of response? Give thanks, call upon, make known, sing, tell, glory, rejoice, seek, remember, and so on. Those are all actions. Those are all worship acts, responses to the Lord. But the question is, what were the people who did all of these things, what were they responding to? Well, we're told that too. God's mighty deeds, His wondrous works, His miracles and judgments, His covenant promises, His protection, His deliverance, and so forth. Things, in other words, that He had done in the past. God had already done these things. That was His revelation of Himself and His power and His love for the people, and they responded in all these many ways. Of course, in latter portions of the psalm, you may have noticed the response is directed more toward who God is. Not just what He has done, but who He actually is. His nature and attributes, such as splendor, majesty, glory, strength, holiness, steadfast love, and so on. So the people together were to ascribe or attribute to the Lord these qualities that set Him apart. They were to tell others about Him. They were to bring Him offerings. They were to pray for His deliverance. They were to bless His name. And in one final one-word sentence or one-word statement of response at the end, what did the people say? Amen. Amen. That was all that a response to these things that had been said about the Lord and the call that David or the sons of Asaph had issued under David's guidance to worship Him. So allow me to ask you three simple questions this evening based on this passage that will bring this idea of worship as revelation and response, focusing on God, responding to God, to bring that off of the pages of Scripture now and into your own experience. And I want to address this to you personally for your own private times of worship, but also to us as a church body. First question, and in some ways, I guess the simplest of the three, what has God done in Christ and in your own life for which He is most worthy of worship? What has God done? What are you aware of that He has done in His Son and in your own life, throughout your life? What has He done that brings you the most urgency in worshiping Him? I realize that that's a massive question, and it would really take a lifetime to answer, because we can't possibly list all the things that God has done, even in just maybe the last few years of our lives. It would take forever to do that. But when we look back on the broad sweep of Revelation, God has shown himself powerful and loving and strong in doing all of these things for us in Christ, and then he's individually blessed each one of us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him. So that's why I qualified my question just a bit and said, what is he most worthy of worship for? In other words, what has God done recently? What has he shown himself or reminded you that he has done recently that makes you want to utter praise to him? For instance, what is it about creation that has recently seemed the most stunning for you? I remember reading something one time, and a pastor wrote this in a book, but he said, nobody stands on the edge of the Grand Canyon and looks out on it in order to feel good about themselves, feel like they're really important in the grand scheme. So have you seen something like that, or a beautiful sunset? Have you been in the mountains not too long ago? Have you just seen what happens around your own home and praised God because of the glory of nature? How about this? Have you ever watched recently the video of Mount St. Helens erupting? I mean, that's an incredible thing. You see that erupt, and then you see the whole half of the mountain sliding down. I mean, this is a huge thing that most people think that's never going to move. Mountains don't move. Yes, they do. And God is the one who controls it all. He's even bigger and stronger than all of that. What about this? I find myself awed by incredible images that come back from telescopes that are way out in space, and they show pictures of things that are light years across. We could never even travel across them, but we can take pictures of them. And hear somebody who knows about these things talk about the vast distances of interstellar space, it just boggles my mind, and it causes me to worship the God who holds it all in the palm of his hand. What events of history have overwhelmed you with gratitude when you've reflected on them? And I mean, you may not be, a fan of history, but when you look back at world history or national history, even the history of your own family, leading up to your own personal history, what is it that God has done that causes you wonder? How has he delivered? How has he protected? How has he provided? You know, Israel constantly revisited how God had moved in her past, and many of the things that we read in Scripture are their praise histories. You can read a lot of these in the Psalms. They go all the way back and start talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Did you recognize those names here? God reaffirmed his covenant to each one of those. And then they can say, and God gave us the law at Mount Sinai. And then God faithfully led us through the wilderness and into the land, and he gave us prophets when we went against his covenant. And even when we failed him, he was still faithful to forgive us. So those kinds of things that God has done should evoke our praise. And I wonder sometime if it would be helpful to us to write our own praise histories, looking back at what God has done in our own lives and keeping a record of that. I hope that you tell your kids and grandkids some of the things that God has brought you through so that they'll have a heritage of faithfulness to look back on even before they're old enough to have experience with the Lord themselves. Think about this. What part of Jesus' life and ministry has most stirred you with wonder this year? I mean, all of us would say, well, it's the cross, what Jesus accomplished there. It's the resurrection. It's his exaltation, the promise of his glorious return. All of us could say those things. But there may be some other things that are less familiar, that stand out a little bit less, like the way that Jesus cared about little children, or the way that he nourished people who were hurting and that everybody else had ignored or shunned, and yet he reached out in love to them. So maybe that's something for which you could praise God, because he does the same kinds of things for us. What has God seen you through in your own life? What do you see him doing in our church family for which you can praise him? You see, these are not just things that we look at and say, oh, well, that's great, I'm glad. They are revelations of who God is and what he's accomplishing so that we might praise him for it. When God reveals his glory to us, what do? We don't accept it and say, yeah, we're great. We're great people, man. We do a wonderful job. Well, what we do instead is we reflect that back to him and say, no, God, the glory belongs to you. You're the one who's responsible for bringing us in to this point and saving us. So just fill in this blank tonight. God has revealed himself by doing what? Those are the things by which he has revealed his grace and power. And the more of those that we can name, the fuller our response of worship will be. Second question. It's similar to the first, but not identical. What is God like? What is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like that prompts you to worship him the most? You know, I remember when several of us went through a particular study on revival. I don't remember who the author was, but in the back of the little workbook that they provided, there was a list of the attributes of God. And they didn't list all of them, of course, because there's so many of them. But the author of this study said, listen, when you're going through these studies, when you're reading your Bible, or when you're sitting in church listening to a sermon, or when you're singing about the Lord, just begin to take note of all the attributes of his and write them down so that you will have something to refer to and praise him for. There's so many times we just praise him for the same things over and over again. And we forget how marvelous and how multicolored his power and glory really are. I had a friend at a former church who, when he had to actually move out of the city, he said, you know, Pastor, he said, I want you to have this because it's meant a lot to me. And he gave me a book that he had obviously used a lot himself because it was dog-eared and underlined and had all kinds of things. And he'd written a little inscription in it. But it was simply a little booklet called To Know God. And whoever the author was, and I don't even remember who the author was, but he had taken and categorized in four different major sections. Number one, all of the attributes of God, such as his sovereignty, his majesty, his glory, and so forth. And then secondly, his character qualities, compassionate, faithful, forgiving, impartial, patient, and more. And then the third section had his roles that he has revealed himself as, like creator, father, judge, king, ruler. And then the last section was a special one about the specific roles of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, our friend, mediator, savior, intercessor, convictor, counselor, and so on. Do you know that we ought to focus on those different identities, what God is like, who he really is, as we worship him? And don't think that just a handful of these things that we normally think about first is sufficient, because God has revealed himself in so many different ways and has shown so many different marvelous character traits. We could never exhaust even in a year of worship services all of the things that God has been to us. Something else we do, as you well know, we sing about God's glorious traits, don't we? In the songs that we have. It's not just the music, it's the content sometimes of these great old hymns. And I say old hymns because, you know, I think it's important that we sing a lot of hymns that have stood the test of time, right? They have stood the test of centuries. The language may be a little dated. We may not speak in that same way anymore. And that's why there are some who are very gifted at updating these hymns for us. But the truths that they express are what's important. There is room, I believe, in our worship repertoire for all kinds of different music. Even the gospel songs that are a little bit lighter in terms of the doctrine that they produce. But the whole point is they must focus on what the Lord has done and who he is, what he is like. So many times we want to think about ourselves. And if you look at the music of today, it's all about us. It's all about our feelings. And we need to be sure that we're not going into that realm primarily as we talk about the things that God has done for us and the things that he is. Another way to gather fuel for the fire of worship is to consider the different names that God is given in his word. Have you ever done a study on that? God has revealed himself as the God who provides, Jehovah Jireh, the God who heals me, Jehovah Rophe, the God who is there, Jehovah Shammah. What are some others? The Lord my righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu. There's all these different compounded names by which God has revealed himself in Scripture. He also reveals himself as things like master, shepherd, sustainer. So when you're praying, don't just address God or the Lord. Address him as master, as good shepherd, as the coming one, as the Holy One of Israel. You see, the more that we learn how to use the vocabulary of Scripture in praising and worshiping and praying to God, then the better response we're going to make to his revelation. What about this church? Should we not offer him special praise and thanks for being things like the one who unifies us, the one who equips us, the one who provides our needs, the one who builds us, the one who is cornerstone life and light to us? So you see, in addition to filling in the blank, God has done this. Now we can also say God has revealed himself by being blank, and you can just fill that in. Who is he? What has he shown himself to be recently to you? Well, then, once we've recognized God's self-revelation, we can move on to a third question. After you've focused on the things that he has done and what he is like, you can ask number three, what is the response that is most appropriate to the things that he has shown us? And I mean the response that you make personally and that we make as a church body. We could explore all kinds of various elements of worship, and we'll actually do that later. But tonight, would you at least consider these kinds of things? How can you respond to God through your understanding of the Word? That is Bible intake and praying. These are the two basic foundational elements of worship, right? That they have been and they always will be. Listening to God in his word and responding to God in prayer. So, you know, we have to admit, without the Bible, we wouldn't have any idea who God really was other than what we can see in nature. Nobody would be able to explain to us what God has done in interacting with people through the centuries and how he had all part of a great big plan to bring his son to us so that he might save us and redeem us as a people for his own. We'd have no hope to think about what God is going to do when he sends Jesus back to set all things right and to come in victory and glory. We need the Bible for all of that. So we need to hear it. We need to study it. We need to memorize it. We need to read it. And we need to share it with each other. Those are all responses we make to God's revelation. That's why our services and your own private devotions ought to always be Bible saturated. Prayer, as we confess, as we praise, as we intercede and so forth, becomes our primary answering response to what we find in the Word. And you will notice in this psalm that we just read how many times God is adored and how many times he has given thanks. And those things are very important, but they're not the only ones. More specifically, along the same lines, consider your confession and repentance. You ever view those as true moments of worship? That appears throughout the Bible. And there are so many promises that God makes about those who will confess sin and who will be humble and repent. And sometimes we get so uncomfortable with that because it exposes things that we don't want others to see, that we kind of push those to the side. But they are a centerpiece of biblical worship. It's not something that you have to make a big deal of, but it's something that you ought to be doing all throughout your times of worship, both privately and corporately. Consider your singing. Now, that's something we like most of the time, isn't it? Some of you have gone through, I think some of our ladies went through the Geddes book about singing. That's the name of it, Sing. And I think that some of us who were in the choir went through that a few years back. But it reminds us that we are commanded to sing. God doesn't say, if you feel like it. He doesn't say, if you can carry a tune. He says, you are to sing. You're to sing to God. You're to sing to each other. And you're to help admonish each other by doing so. Another often neglected response in worship is, are you ready for this one? Giving. Yeah, yeah. Bring an offering as you come to the Lord. And it's not just your money. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your money, but he wants your trust, and he wants you to give of yourself and follow the example of Jesus, who gave everything for us. I know that things have changed. There's a huge difference between perhaps bringing a lamb to the temple to literally sacrifice it, and nowadays, what do? We give our tithes and offerings online using an app on our smart device. But the point is that we respond to what God has blessed us and what God has called us to do, and in that way we please Him in our worship. We've already spent a couple of months talking about your service, which is directly linked to worship by the word that I showed you that appears in Romans 12:1. This is your reasonable service. It is your spiritual worship. Literally, it's your liturgy. And that doesn't have anything to do with just an order of worship. That has to do with your serving God, not just in the walls of the building, but as you go out and live your life for Him. Even your witnessing should be considered a worship response to God's revelation. When you see who God is and what He's done, how can you keep from making Him known among the peoples? Now, I don't know where you are. I don't know if you just need to zero in on one or two of these areas of worship because maybe you see that that's not really a part of your worship regimen. Or maybe you just need to come up with kind of a overall plan for development in your worship life. How do you respond when you recognize something in your life? And I'm not talking about something spiritual. I'm just talking about anything. If you want to become better at fixing your car, how do you do that? Well, you read manuals and you watch YouTube videos and you talk to somebody who knows and you watch them do it. But you practice and you keep working on it. And you say, I need to understand more about this and this and this subject. And you come up with a plan for improvement. You do that with anything. So when we say we want to be people who know how to worship, then how do you do it? You look at the patterns of Scripture. You look at these things like we've read and seen tonight. And you say, how can I better respond to the Lord in these different areas? And you start working on them. Sometimes maybe one or two at a time, but sometimes just kind of trying to let the Lord guide you through the whole process and be very humble about that. So the last blank to fill in today, I will worship the God who has revealed Himself by making these responses, by never coming into worship without giving Him something. Very consciously, even if it's not money, I'm giving Him something because of who He is and what He's done for me. Or maybe I'm going to be sure that my sins are confessed up to date when I leave the place of worship. Or maybe there's going to be something else that I read about, some identity of God that I'm going to concentrate on for the rest of the week so that I can learn to trust Him in that area. When I was a student at Midwestern Seminary, going through their doctoral program there, we met at what used to be the Baptist building. Most of you probably remember that. But some of the seminary professors would come down from Kansas City and would lead our seminars. And I got to know one of the professors whose name was Donald Whitney. And he was the one who led our seminar on worship and preaching in the church. And he did the worship part. Found out later that Dr. Whitney had written two books. And some of you may have actually read them and not even known that it was him. But two books on the spiritual disciplines. And he gave us one of these to every student who was a part of the seminar. He opens his chapter on worship by relating what he calls one of the saddest experiences of his childhood. And I want to close by sharing this with you tonight. It happened on his 10th birthday. Now, Dr. Whitney's older than I am, so that was back a long time ago. But he nevertheless said this was the most miserable thing that he can remember. And he shared it not to gain sympathy, but to prove a point. Days in advance of his 10th birthday, little Donald's mother had mailed out invitations to 8 of his friends, inviting them to come to a celebration. And in his mind, it was going to be the greatest birthday ever. They all came to his house right after school. The 9 of them played football and basketball outside till it was almost dark. His dad grilled hamburgers and hot dogs for the boys. And his mom had ice cream and cake. He even got to open a few presents from the guys. But the climax of the grand celebration was to be a gift that Donald, this little 10-year-old boy, gave to the others that had come to his party. He was so excited about this. He'd been planning it all along. He was going to pay their way into what in their small town was the most exciting thing to ever happen during the week, and that was the high school basketball game. So he'd already saved up his money. It was going to cost him, and this shows you how old he is, it was going to cost him 9 quarters to get all of them in there to the basketball game. So when they arrived, they all spilled out of his parents' station wagon, ran up to the entrance of the gym, and waited impatiently while he bought those tickets. He'd been picturing this golden moment in his 10-year-old mind for a long time. He was going to be sitting there in the bleachers, surrounded by his friends, four on one side, four on the other, rooting for the home team, eating popcorn, and punching each other in fun, just enjoying spending time with each other. And he knew that they were going to appreciate the fact that it was him who had purchased their passage into this basketball game. Well, all that vision was shattered the moment that they stepped into the gym. Because what he found out is the moment that they got in, all of his friends disappeared. They went to other places in the gym. They found other friends. They sat with them. And he said, I didn't see them or hear from them the rest of the night. Nobody said, hey, thanks for paying our way in. And thanks for all the food and everything else you gave us before. Nobody even said, well, we're going to go, so have a happy birthday. They just left and basically ignored him for the rest of the night. He said it was the most miserable ball game he had ever watched. And he said, I'm really not trying to get sympathy. I'm trying to remind you of the way sometimes we treat the Lord when we come to worship. He said, we are invited to a special celebration. Even have a special day that's set aside for it. We're invited to come. And as we come in, we recognize that we're only here because somebody else, the one that is to be the guest of honor at this celebration, has paid our way. But what do we do when we get inside? Well, perhaps we give a token gift in the offering. Maybe we sing songs just like these boys sang Happy Birthday, but pretty much we ignore the guest of honor for the rest of the time together. So on this day, when we are called to come and celebrate the one who has given us everything and provided everything for us and now says, I want you to come and I want you to seek me in prayer. I want you to worship. I want you to fellowship and commune with me, not only yourself, but also with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how important it really is. If we pay attention to how clearly and how often and how purposefully, how graciously God has revealed himself to us, we'll never be satisfied with making some kind of pitiful response like that. We'll want him to get all the honor and glory, and we won't stop until, with the Lord's help, we actually give him what he deserves. I wonder tonight, even as we have come here and talked about all these range of responses we can make, are we ready to do that? Are you ready to spend a week worshiping the Lord, pouring out your life to him every day? I pray that you are, and I pray that you'll be able to say at the end of it all, amen. God is so good. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your spirit who teaches us what it means to worship you aright. And we have to understand that you're always the one who takes the initiative. It's not something that we come up with. It's what you have done. It's who you have revealed yourself to be that calls for us to fall down on our faces before you and offer adoration and confession and thanksgiving. You are the one who is mighty and holy and gracious and good. All the things that we could say of you that we find in Scripture, even those do not exhaust your character and your goodness. So I pray, Lord, that you would teach us by your word to worship privately and to worship with each other by responding appropriately to the things that you have shown us. Lord, never let us be content just to name your name and to walk in and fellowship with your people and then ignore you. Help us not to go throughout the whole week with very little thought of the fact that you're right there with us and that you are deserving of our very best. Help us to worship with our life as well as our lips. Help us to worship together as well as alone, and help us to worship in a way that draws people to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and you respond tonight to God's revelation of himself as he directs you.